Well, Christmas is that wonderful time of year that is full of romance and sentimentality. If you look at the secular portrayal of Christmas, it is all about love. You flip on the radio and listen to the Christmas songs, and you discover there are so many Christmas songs that are about love and about family. Some wonderful things to reflect upon in this season, even for those who don't embrace the central core of who Jesus is and what he has done for us at Christmas. There's still a periphery of love and sentimentality about families. You know, being home for the holidays is a highlight that is spoken of again and again. And for many of us, as we listen to some of the songs of Christmas, we can understand the significance of the season for those who don't know the Savior. And we can get into it ourselves. For example, one of the songs that I was raised with, that actually predated me by over a decade, is a song that was made famous by Bing Crosby. Remember, "I'll Be Home for Christmas, If Only in My Dreams." It was a song that really gained popularity during World War II when it came out, because there were servicemen and women who were separated from their families, and they longed to be home with their families. But even for those of us who've never served in the military, who've never been away at Christmas, we know that sense of wanting to be with family, and that's part of what our culture lauds this time of year. And if you don't listen to the songs, you can just turn on TV and look at some of the movies that that portray family and friends being together. Whether it's White Christmas, or It's a Wonderful Life, or Holiday Inn, or While You Were Sleeping, or you pick your favorite Christmas movie, they probably have something to do with family or romance or love or sentimentality. And that's part of what this season is about. And we can appreciate that, because as Christians who understand the meaning of the first Christmas, we realize that Christmas is all about love. It is about God loving us so much that he sent his Son for us, as Yolanda reminded us a few minutes ago. So it's appropriate for us to think about this thing called love. And we as Christians are people who should show love. Unfortunately, not everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian necessarily demonstrates that kind of love. There are even some people who call themselves Baptists who, by what they are known for, are known not by love, but by what they stand against. And they portray God as being against sinners. Now, God warns us about sin, but he loves the world, and the world is us, sinful human beings. So I would like you to know that these pictures from Westboro Baptist Church do not reflect the views of First Baptist Church. In fact, sometimes when that church makes the news, and they often do whenever there's some sort of protest, people say, "Are they associated with your church?" And I would like to let you know that they are not. That they are an independent Baptist church, and their views reflect their views. But more importantly and more sadly, though I would like to distance myself from them, I think there are Christians and churches that Jesus might want to distance himself from. I don't say that just on a hunch. I say that because that's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, he warns people that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will be recognized by Jesus. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. So, there is something about what Jesus was about that we need to understand. And we are a church that stands for truth, and we would like to be known as a church that stands for truth. But it's interesting that what Jesus said is the distinguishing mark of every Christian is this. He said, by this one thing, all men will know that you're my disciples. It's not our unique theological position. It's not even our morality. The primary distinguishing mark of a Christian is that we love one another. That's what Jesus said. And so it's appropriate in this season that focuses on human love that we think about God's kind of love. And why it's so important. Because the fact is, it's more than just a sentimental feeling. It is foundational and central to all that we are. It is the distinguishing characteristic of us before the world. So, what is this thing called love? Well, before we answer that question, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is known by many as the love chapter. If you've been to many Christian weddings, somewhere in your experience, you've probably heard this chapter read at a Christian wedding, and maybe even at a non-Christian wedding, because it's a poem to love. And it's appropriate. But it doesn't just confine to weddings. In fact, it isn't primarily about weddings. It's primarily about churches and about Christians. So let me just invite you to follow along as I read this poem to love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Now that great poem to love is, again, a poem that we are familiar with, that we delight in, and one that's worth reflecting on. And I want us to reflect upon this over the course of the next several weeks as we think about love in the holiday season. But to understand this poem, we have to realize that this is a prescription that the Apostle Paul gives to Christians in Corinth. It is a prescription for what ailed them, and we're not going to fully appreciate the prescription unless we understand the symptoms. And we need to realize that the symptoms of the church in Corinth are symptoms that are present in our lives and in our church. And so it's not just written to other Christians in other times, it's written to us in this time, in this season. So what was it that defined this church, this Corinthian church? Well, they were a church that were known for their emphasis on knowledge. They were a church that prided itself in the preaching of the church. Now, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you know that there were some pretty notable preachers who had filled the pulpit at First Church in Corinth. One of those was the Apostle Peter. And there were people in that church who were proud to be a disciple of Peter. I mean, after all, here was the right-hand man of Jesus himself, and they loved to hear Peter when he talked about his experiences with Jesus and walking with Jesus and seeing Jesus do amazing and miraculous things and hearing Peter talk about all that Jesus taught. And there were people who, they gained their notoriety by saying, you know, when Peter was here, he used to tell us this and this. And Peter was one of the people who had been in that church. There was another person in that church that we don't know as well, but he was apparently, by all accounts, an amazing preacher. And an Old Testament scholar. His name was Apollos. Apollos was had a flourish to his speech. I mean, when he spoke, people listened. And it wasn't just that he could talk with eloquence. He knew what he talked about. He was an expert in the Old Testament. And many of us who come here on a Sunday morning and think, you know, I don't know that much about the Old Testament, or I don't understand the Old Testament, we would love to sit at Apollos' feet and have him explain that, because he knew as well as anyone that what the Old Testament said pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And so there were those in the church in Corinth who were proud to say that they sat under Apollos and they followed his teaching. And of course, as Paul writes this letter, there were those in Corinth who identified themselves as disciples of Paul. I mean, he helped to get this church off the ground. And these people would say, you know, when Paul was here, he used to say, and they identified themselves as followers of Paul. This was a church that appreciated biblical, sound, doctrinal preaching. And they appreciated their preachers. And that distinguished the church. But not only was this a church that had an emphasis on knowledge, it was a church that was an active church. In this church, no matter what you think about spiritual gifts as they're practiced in churches around the world today, the church in Corinth, by all accounts, had every spiritual gift that God had given, or at least had the gifts that were most expressive. I mean, there were gifts that we don't maybe understand as well in a Baptist church that were practiced in the Corinthian church. They practiced the gift of prophecy, and prophecy was preaching and proclaiming the truth, and even had an element of foretelling the future. But there was also practiced in this church a gift of tongues. In fact, it's a major explanation that Paul gives in the book of how this should be done, and he wanted these people to know that there was a way in which it should be practiced and ways in which it shouldn't be practiced, because these people prided themselves in this gift of eloquence and speaking in a language that was not known to them. And there were some who could do miraculous things. And so when you showed up at that church, probably most of us, if we went to that church today, would feel a little strange in the middle of that church. But we'd be amazed at what was going on. And all that was going on at this church. And there were people who prided themselves in the gifts that they had and their expression of those gifts. And of course, there were those who, as a result of having all this knowledge and all these gifts, became rather proud. In fact, that was really a problem in the church. The pride that tore at the church. I mean, there are people who said, well, I follow Paul. Another said, I follow Apollos. No one said, I follow Peter. And they looked down their noses at people who didn't follow the preacher that they followed. Or, I have this gift, and you don't have it. And there was division in the church. And so the pride led to division. And so this church that had so much going for it also had some significant problems. And it's because of the pride and the division that was in this church, division that even caused one Christian to sue another within the church, that Paul writes this chapter, this ode to love. Because it's a prescription for a church that was rather loveless. And so we're going to just look at the first three verses of what Paul says, but if you understand what had happened in the church, you can appreciate why Paul prescribes love. Why was love so important to these Christians? Why is it so important to us? Well, that's the question we're going to answer. And notice, if you think about what was important to these Christians, you'll see why this prescription to these Christians was what it was. They were a group that prided itself in the expressive gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And so the very first thing that Paul mentions is, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In all three of the verses that we're going to look at this morning, we need to understand that Paul is using hyperbole. That is, he is taking his expressions to the ultimate to make his point. And so here he pictures somebody who has a gift of tongues. And tongues, as I understand it, was the ability to speak a language that you didn't previously know. Some of you who are studying English at the AF school would love to have this gift. And those of us who've traveled abroad would love just to be able to show up someplace, never having studied a lick, and being able to converse fluently in a different language. And there were people who had this gift in that church. And it wasn't just, as Paul describes it, not just an ability to speak in another language, but to speak fluently, to speak with flourish, to speak impressively. And he pictures this person having this eloquence that wasn't just human, but was even better than that. It was to speak with the eloquence of an angel. And he said, even if I had that kind of ability, without love, it's worthless. He says, actually, he doesn't use the term worthless. He says it's just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the word that is used for a resounding gong is chalcos. It was an ancient gong that was hung in the temples, maybe from a tree or from a post. And it was pounded on, and it made this din. You know how gongs sound. You know how cymbals sound. If this Christmas you have a friend who has young children, and you are interested in seeing how good a friend that person really is, and you want to test that friendship, I have an idea for you. Give them the gift of a gong. Let the children play with the cymbals in the morning and watch the parents as they vibrate from head to toe to this gong. You see, cymbals and gongs have their place, but they're rather soulless instruments unless there's some place for them. They just make a lot of noise. And that's Paul's point, that eloquence and great giftedness is wonderful, but if there's no love to it, it's just noise. And there are people who have tremendous gifts and tremendous abilities, and we may be very impressed with their gifts and their abilities, but when it's all said and done, not much gets done, even though a lot gets said. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan scholar and preacher, made the resolution that he would not write anything or preach any sermon unless he was convinced that he could do it for the glory of God and for the love of the men and the women for whom he preached or he wrote. And that was something the Corinthians needed to learn. It's something perhaps some of us need to learn, that rather than just act for the pat on the back or the notoriety, we realize we've been called to serve out of love. So to have great eloquence without love is just a lot of noise. It's pretty worthless. But he goes on and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, again, remembering what is important to these people, speaking with knowledge, speaking prophetically, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So he pictures a preacher who, like Apollos, I suppose, was a preacher of notoriety, a preacher of knowledge, somebody who had great understanding of the mysteries of God. And this particular preacher, this hypothetical preacher, as he pictures him, is not only someone who knows everything about everything, but he's able to communicate that clearly. You know, you've known some of those people who, they're brilliant. And you're around them, and when they open their mouths, it sounds like a foreign language to you because they're up here and you're down here. But here's a preacher who's brilliant, but also eloquent. Paul says, even if I had that kind of eloquence, without love, I am nothing. In fact, he goes on to picture someone, perhaps a woman, who has this gift of faith. It's a gift that is so dynamic, that she can see what God could do through just the tiniest trust. I've seen as a pastor the difference that a little faith can make in the most insignificant effort. As most of you know, we just recently raised money for the blankets for the kids over in or families, I guess, over in Europe, refugee families. And when we first decided to raise money, our goal for that was like $500. And as Becky and I talked in the office, we thought, you know, that doesn't seem like much of a goal. And I don't consider myself a person of great faith. I hope my faith is growing. But I suggested to Becky, we need to raise that goal. You know, we need to at least say $2,500 or something like that. And as you know, we raised around $7,000. A little faith can make a big difference. And imagine someone who had so much faith that they could lead building programs where people would just pledge their money and get the building built, or see what God could do in a foreign field in missions, and money would pour in to meet that need, to see lives change. Here's a person with that kind of faith that can move mountains. Paul says, without love, they're worthless. I am nothing, he says. So to have great gift without love is worthless. To be a gifted person without love is worthless. And even to make great sacrifices without love has no value. He says in verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Here's a person who sacrifices of himself or herself, sees a hungry person and doesn't just send a check, but goes to that person and makes sure they have food and puts the food on their plate and helps them buy the groceries and feeds them. Even such sacrifice, such service can be done for self-gratification, for how good it makes us look and the pats on the back that we get. Or he pictures someone who makes a great sacrifice, and we don't know exactly what the picture is, but someone who surrenders their body to the flames. I suppose it could be a fireman who rushes in and gives up his life to save a child in a burning home. Or it could be someone like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those servants of God in the Old Testament who were willing to be martyrs rather than to bow before the emperor. Now, whatever the picture is, it's a picture of someone willing to make a sacrifice of their lives. It could have been someone who was a slave in ancient Rome who would make themselves, a person who was free, who would make themselves a slave in order to buy someone else's debt and free them. Whatever it is, the picture is clear that to do any of those things, to make the greatest of sacrifices without love, benefits you nothing. So Paul wants the Corinthians to know, he wants us to know, we who are people who appreciate and value biblical teaching, people who appreciate and value good worship, people who understand the importance of service for God, that it's possible to do any of those things and all of those things and yet not really do them out of love. There's a kind of service for God that is a dutiful service. This is something I have to do, so I'm going to do it. But it's not driven by love for God or love for other people. And there's a kind of ministry that gets us praise rather than gets God praise. And that's worthless. And Paul wants them to know and us to know that it is love that gives value to what we do. I want you to imagine that you put $20 in the offering plate today. And as you put that $20 in the plate, imagine after the service that after the trustees have counted it, they hear that there's somebody in the church who has financial needs. So they take the $20 and they give that money to that person so they can go buy groceries. And then that person goes to the grocer and buys some groceries with that $20. And the grocer then takes the money and goes and buys some clothes with that money. And then the clothier takes that $20 and goes to a bank. And as the banker's going through the money, he notices that the $20 that you put in the offering plate that has benefited the church and benefited somebody and bought them food and clothes, and it's counterfeit. Now, that $20 has gone all over doing lots of good things, but when it really comes down to it, it was worthless. In the bank where matters really matter, it really has no value whatsoever. Our greatest acts of service, our most dynamic elements of ministry, can be as worthless as a counterfeit $20 bill. They look great, they seem to accomplish things, but before God, who knows what really matters, it's worthless. Or maybe in your bulletins, you could do this. Just on that sheet of paper, you can either do it in your minds or do it on your bulletin. Just put down a zero in your bulletin. And if you want to, you can put down some more zeros. And let's say you put down a few more zeros. And then as you keep writing zeros, let's add up all those zeros. Doesn't add up to very much. Well, we'll put in a few more zeros. We could fill up our page with zeros. And no matter how many pages of zeros we put down, they still add up to nothing. But if you put just a one in front of all those zeros, all of a sudden, those zeros add up to a lot. And that's what Paul wants us to understand about love. There are churches that are full of activity. We're talking about all the things that we have going in our church this coming Christmas season. It's great. But activity without love is just a page full of zeros. But with just a little love, it changes everything. So, what is the value of love? Why is love so important? I like the definition that Helen Hayes, the actress, once said about charm. She said, charm is that one thing that if you have it, doesn't really matter about anything else. And if you don't have it, it's kind of a waste. That's not exactly how she put it, but said it something like this. Love is that thing that if you have it, you don't need much else. But if you don't have it, not much else matters. And that's true for us as Christians. And that's why it's important for us in this season of the year to understand the value, the importance of love. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about what actually is love. When the Bible talks about love, what is that? And what does it look like? And how do we get it? And how can we become more loving? But for now, I just wanted to underscore why this is so important. Because we can be full of all kinds of activities this Christmas, and that's kind of the nature of the Christmas season. But without love, you're just spinning your wheels, wasting your time. But love is that thing that if you have it, you really don't need much else. It's the most important thing. And so this season, I want to encourage you, as you hear those songs on the radio talking about love, sentimental love, familial love, whatever, let it remind you to ask God to help you to be loving. In your family, with your spouse, with your kids. I mean, your love will be tested in this season, I guarantee you. And ask God to make you loving. to love like He loves, and to learn how to love better. If we do that, this will be a great Advent season. Let's bow together. Lord God, I can preach about love and be as empty as any of the examples that we talked about this morning. So I ask that You would begin with me. In this season, Lord, I pray, even as I prepare and as I preach, that You would help me to allow You to make me the kind of person You want me to be. Help us as a church that says we are here to share Your love, to be loving people. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would visit us and be with us and challenge us and motivate us this season to be people who demonstrate that we know Jesus by our love. Thank You for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.